All right, let's turn to Matthew 23. Today we begin to look at what the heading of chapter 23 in the English Standard Version calls the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. And we're only taking two of the woes today because there's a lot of introductory things I'd like to have us consider. I think they're worth considering. First, what is a woe? Let me tell you, the Greek word here is ouai. It's used 12 times by Matthew. It's used 45 times in the New Testament. And that's a fairly common use. It's not an unusual word. One of my lexicons says it means, alas, woe. Now, the fact that it says that kind of tells you there's a little bit more to the word than maybe that English word tells us, this Greek word, ouai. The woes that are being given here are denunciations. And I want to read to you what John MacArthur says about this word and its use here by Jesus. I think this is helpful. In his castigation of the false Jewish leaders, Jesus repeatedly used two words, woe and hypocrites, that are keys to understanding Matthew 23:13-33. Woe is from ouai, which is not so much a word in the ordinary sense as an onomatopoeic interjection suggesting a guttural outcry of anger, pain, or both. It is used in the Septuagint to express grief, despair, sorrow, dissatisfaction, pain, and fear of losing one's life. In the New Testament, it is used to speak of sorrow and of judgment, carrying the mingled ideas of punishment and pity, cursing and compassion. But Jesus used woe against the scribes and Pharisees not as an explanation, but as a declaration, a divine pronouncement of judgment from God. He did not use the term in the sense of the profane phrase, damn you. He was not wishing for the damnation of those false leaders, but certifying it. As already noted, it was not his desire that they be condemned, but rather that they repent and come to salvation. And he knew that if they did not repent and believe, they were doomed to hell under God's righteous and just wrath. When God utters woe against evil men, he sets divine judgment in action. So I think that's helpful. Let's see a little bit more of what this word indicates. There's a mixture, I think, in Jesus' use of this term ouai here, of anger and of sorrow at the same time. Anger that the scribes and the Pharisees are so obstinate in their rejection of Jesus as the Son of God, they should have honored and worshipped him. He's given them plenty of reason to know who he is. Anger that they're leading so many people away from entering the kingdom of heaven. Son, at the same time, sorrow that these religious leaders without repentance will end up in hell, and so will all who follow them. Just consider some of the terms Jesus uses in this passage that we'll be looking at this week and next week. He calls them hypocrites. We've seen that all the way through, beginning at the Sermon on the Mount. Child of hell, blind guides, blind fools, blind men, blind Pharisee, serpents, brood of vipers. Some people speak of Jesus as meek and mild. Really? Not here. There are some of the most scathing words of denunciation and condemnation that we find in the entire Bible. Jesus was filled with compassion for people. He was so motivated in the healings. We read these words, his pity on them, his compassion. But at the same time, he never compromised the truth. We too need to have compassion for people. But let me just say that righteous anger is appropriate against our present evil age's stand against biblical norms of morality and ethics. Just one more thing I'd say about the use of this term woe. It's not found just here. We've seen Jesus pronounce woe to Chorazin and Bethsaida. These were two of the cities around the Sea of Galilee. that had seen many of Jesus' miracles. He pronounced woe upon them. Turn back to Isaiah 5 for just a moment. We won't spend too much time here. But Isaiah the prophet spoke woes against the evils of his age, of the apostasy that was occurring in Israel at that time. Chapter 5 of Isaiah is known for the famous passage about the Israel as the Lord's vineyard. Look at verse 8. He said, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, and so on. I'm not going to go through all of this, but he pronounced woe with those who are greedy, and they acquire all the lands unto themselves. In verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, those who are getting drunk. In verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. And you can go on down. There's six of those all together. So what Jesus is pronouncing in these woes is, we find it elsewhere as well. Now here's a question that I thought we should consider. There's some of these things I just think we need to take care of before we get into the text. Here's a question. Does Matthew concern himself with seven woes or with eight? Now, if you're using the King James Version of the Bible, the New King James Version, or the New American Standard Bible, there are eight woes listed. If you're using the English Standard Version, as I am, there's seven listed, one less. So what's the difference? Well, maybe you might have been reading this with the English Standard Version and didn't notice. You begin with verse 13, and then you go right to verse 15. Did you notice there's not a verse 14 in the text? Now, if there were a verse 14, it would read this way, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnations. If you're using the New American Standard Bible, and I know Karen is using it. Anybody else using the New American Standard Bible? Very good translation. I used it for many years. I'm now using the English Standard Version, but it's an excellent one. So if you have that, you have your verse bracketed. And you have a note there that says this verse not found in the earliest manuscripts. Now, looking through my Greek Testament, and I have a commentary that comes with it and deals with these things, there is very little manuscript evidence to suggest Matthew included this woe. However, it's found in Mark 12, verse 40, and in Luke 20, verse 47. But Matthew, I'm convinced Matthew did not include it in his gospel account. And I thought this was so interesting. Both R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur commented on the fact there's very scant manuscript evidence for it to be included in Matthew, so much so that they both declined to include it in their commentaries. They skipped over it. So I'm going to do it too. But if I were doing an expository teaching series on either Mark or Luke, I certainly would include it because they did include it in their text. How do we explain it? It's found its way into a few of the ancient manuscripts? We don't know. Maybe a copyist error. But so I thought I'd just better explain that the best I can, which isn't real good. One more thing I want to cover before we get into the first two woes. I've mentioned this a number of times, that many of the commentators see Matthew's gospel centered around five major teaching discourses. And I agree that it is. They are kingdom ethics, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, the Table Talk magazine for this month is about the Christian ethic. It's excellent, excellent articles. I encourage you to read that. And I think there's about four of those left out there. You can pick those up. That's the first of these major teaching discourses. Chapter 8 is the second one, Kingdom Mission. And there's principles there that are good for missions in all ages, to this age included. Chapter 13 is kingdom parables. I love that chapter. Some of the parables, some of the things they teach is the worth of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's worth giving everything for and to be a part of. Chapter 18 is kingdom discipline. And then the fifth one, is kingdom judgment, better known as the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. And we're just about there. And so we'll look at some of the end time events that are spoken of in that passage. Those are the five teaching discourses. Now there are a few persons who see six. One of those is William Hendrickson, one of my favorite expositors to read. He sees six there. But here's the thing about that. Matthew has put a clue in his gospel to indicate the conclusion of each of these discourses, and it doesn't fail to be there. For instance, look at chapter 19, the first verse in chapter 19. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, well, that's the conclusion, right? Just concluded the kingdom discipline of chapter 18. It does not fail that for these five discourses, you'll find that phrase in the text. There isn't one for chapter 23. So I would agree with the majority of the commentators that what we're looking at, as important as this section is, it's not one of the five major discourses. And it might be worth noting this too, this tie between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. He wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, five books. He is the mediator of the Old Covenant. Jesus gave five major discourses as recorded in Matthew. He is the mediator of the New Covenant. I think that's significant. And of course, Jesus is, I guess you could say, I could call him a new and better Moses. He is greater than Moses, as Hebrew has said. I just thought those things were worth going over. I hope you find that helpful. So let's take the first two woes, and that will be enough for today. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So this woe is pronounced against the scribes and Pharisees because they are keeping people from entering the kingdom of heaven, or as Mark and Luke would call it, the kingdom of God. I want to read this note here, bottom of one of these pages here. It says, shut the kingdom. From the Reformation Study Bible, says, the teachers of the law and Pharisees did this by turning people away from Christ and his righteousness. The disciples are to do the opposite, freely proclaiming the gospel and opening the kingdom. Again, if I could quote MacArthur, he wrote this, the chief evil of every false religion is that it shuts people out of God's kingdom. I mean, that is a serious matter. Any teaching, any cult, or any religious group that shuts people out from the true gospel, that's a chief evil. Now, thinking of the Jewish people, they were pretty proud. They knew that they had been set apart, chosen above all other nations. Back in Exodus 19, they've been brought out of Egypt. Chapter 20, at Mount Sinai, Moses will receive the Ten Commandments. In chapter 19, he called Israel God's treasured possession. I mean, that's pretty high standing, isn't it? Be God's treasured possession, which could cause people to think maybe we're immune from judgment if we're God's treasured possession. There was a qualifier. I didn't have you turn back to the verse. There was a qualifier that said, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. There was a major problem with that. So often they didn't. But look at some of the other blessings that were truly given to Israel above all other nations. Turn to Romans chapter 9. And here Paul lists some of the blessings that were given to Israel, and they're truly wonderful blessings. Just kind of jumping into the text here in Romans 9, verse 4, he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. God's chosen, adopted this family, Old Testament, as his special chosen treasure. The glory, maybe the Shekinah glory cloud, I'm not sure just what he meant by that. The covenants, yes, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic covenant given to Israel. The giving of the law, which happened there in Exodus 20, given at Sinai. The worship and the promises, and to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the part they miss so terribly, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So you know, you can think that they realized they were so blessed. They might have reasoned, on the one hand, such a privileged people as we are surely are free from the judgment of God. And many of them evidently thought that way. But on the other hand, they were now living under the works righteousness system of salvation taught by these scribes and Pharisees. And this is a system no person can live up to. It's in this sense that the kingdom entrance was shut to them by the scribes and the Pharisees. We remember what the Apostle Paul taught in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sounds like a door is shut there because of our sin. But look at Romans chapter 5, how gracious and kind God is to us in Christ and what Christ has done for us. Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So there, the problem of a sinful people being reconciled to a holy God is solved. The door is opened. It's opened in Christ. But as long as the people lived under the teaching authority of the scribes and Pharisees and were told the only way to heaven was by keeping the heavy burden of works righteousness, the kingdom of heaven was effectively shut in people's faces. They couldn't keep the tradition of the elders. We've studied how complex and hard that was. And they couldn't keep the Ten Commandments as a way of merit before God. And neither can we. Neither can anyone. So this is a very serious woe that he has pronounced against them. This first woe. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Let's go to the second woe then, which is verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So this woe is pronounced against the scribes and Pharisees because their evangelistic zeal resulted in converts to a works righteousness salvation. The people came to believe it who had been taught this. They were dead set in belief. This is how you get into heaven. You merit favor with God through keeping of certain laws. Now, William Hendrickson wrote this. The years during which the incarnation and the earthly ministry of Christ took place were preeminently marked by missionary activity carried on by the Jews. Which is really interesting because you don't see that in the Old Testament. You don't see the Jewish people making an effort to take their gospel or their Bible, the Old Testament, to the Gentiles. But evidently there was a real effort to do that at this time. The fact that the Septuagint, the Old Testament now written in Greek, was available made this much more possible. And of course, also the Septuagint would be a great help to Christian evangelism as well. I thought it's interesting, he said, you travel across sea and land and make a single proselyte, and when he becomes the proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You know, this is something we sometimes note, and it's not supposed to be this way, but we sometimes see more evangelistic fervor among new Christians than those who have been Christians for a long time. It's not really the way it should be, is it? I mean, we should be on fire for the Lord, but I think we come often see that, and it's kind of a sad thing that sometimes Christians' fervor cools down. But we'll pray also that there will be an increase in knowledge at that time. Now, this term, the child of hell, means a person who belongs to, is worthy of, and bound for hell. And that was the converts of the scribes and Pharisees, unless they repented and came to the true gospel. We've looked at this before, but the word hell is a translation of the Greek word gehenna. It's a word that referred originally to the Valley of Hinnom. This is a certain place that was outside of Jerusalem. It's now within Jerusalem, the modern city of Jerusalem. Jan and I've been there, and I remember sitting on the bus, and the guide pointed out that was where Gehenna was. It doesn't look like anything threatening today, but at that time, it was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. All the refuse and everything went there. It was always on fire. It had been a place, terrible place of sacrifice of children to the pagan deity Moloch during the reign of several of the evil kings. And because the flames were always present there, it does serve as a vivid picture of hell's eternal fire. Now, when I read this particular role, this second one, I just simply cannot help but think of the evangelistic approach of some of the cults that come to our doors, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses in particular. I note that the Mormons are out in our area again here. I've seen them. Let me read what John MacArthur, he has an opinion on how we should respond to their efforts to convert us, or to convert whoever they can. They'll be happy to convert you too, by the way, anybody that they convert. Let me read. I like his approach here. You may not agree with it. I mean, I think a lot of us have kind of different approaches how to deal with that. You just kind of, maybe you just wish they'd go away, right? Well, here's what John MacArthur says. It would be good for this to happen. When Christians are confronted by a representative of a false cult, sect, or religion, they should offer to explain the way of salvation in Christ to him, hoping to snatch him out of the fire, as it were. Takes that from Jude 23. But they should not debate theology or the merits of various sacred writings or interpretations of the Bible, thereby casting pearls before swine, but firmly denounce the teachings of that group as ungodly and damning, just as their Lord did with the scribes and Pharisees. John MacArthur's got a lot of courage, and I agree. I think that's a good approach. What I've done for the last couple of years is I just tell them I think they ought to just go home. Just stop spreading this message. It's heresy. You're deceiving people, and you boys could just go home and do something else. And they just kind of walk off, and that's the last I see of them. They don't talk to me very much. But I was just thinking, woe to you people who call yourselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You send us these bright-looking young men dressed in white shirts and ties, whom I fear you have already made twice a child of hell as yourselves. But I really do pray that God will have mercy on some of those young men and women. They send some women out too. And save some of them. And of course, that has to be God's initiative for anyone to be saved, to change their hearts and cause them to be born of the Spirit. Woe to you who are leaders of such a perverse and twisted caricature of Christianity. When the judgment comes, you will be found to be Satan's emissaries who have shut people out of God's kingdom. Maybe I sound too harsh. I hope not, because frankly, I think that's true. Perhaps we could even say the title once worn by the scribes and Pharisees as the chief opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ has been passed to the cults of today. So let me just close this way. We need to take seriously the proclaiming of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We must not be fearful of doing so. We have been given an understanding of this message of Christ's substitutionary atonement. And question, did we receive this knowledge so we could just keep it to ourselves? No, of course not. As Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of our God who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we'll stop there today. I had been thinking we would finish chapter 23 next time. We have five more woes, and then there's some concluding parts. So I'm not sure if we will or not. But we're in this section, and I encourage you to continue to read in Matthew's Gospel. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for what Christ has done. Father, we thank you that you caused us to take concern for our souls, to take concern that we are sinners separated from a holy God by that sin, and that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But Christ has done everything. We thank you, Father, that the perfect life of Jesus Christ is imputed unto our account. We thank you, Father, that the cross of Christ is where sin was dealt with and paid for and put away, that it is no longer on our record. Truly, Jesus paid it all. Father, we pray that this message, may we learn it even better. May we have great gratitude for what Christ has done. And Father, may this message yet permeate this community and communities like it, Father, because you are gracious and kind to save. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.